Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. Today, we inaugurate a series of expositions on the Psalms. We will not go through all the Psalms, but we will do select Psalms for this study. And of course, we will open with the header of all the Psalms, Psalm 1, the two ways of mankind. Contrary to religious notions so fashionable today, life, folks, is not a spiritual cafeteria where one can just pick a life that works for them. God puts before mankind two choices. One works and one doesn't work. The one we choose determines our destiny and defines our disposition toward God. Psalm 1 reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers." But here's the alternative. "The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Spurgeon called Psalm 1, quote, "the Psalm of Psalms." It contains the very pith and essence of Christianity. The godly man is blessed, the wicked man miserable. Commonly regarded as a kind of prologue to the whole collection of Psalms is Psalm 1. John Trapp said the psalmist says more about true happiness than any philosopher or all of them together. All they did, he said, was beat the bush. But here God, through his servants, puts the bird in our hand. Calvin said this psalm was written to confirm the righteous in the felicity or the happiness of their way, and to warn of the folly of the way of the godless. My dear friends, life is full of choices. The consequences may be drastic to deadly. Spiritually speaking, one can choose to follow after the Lord, or you can choose to blow him off and follow the lure of nature, human nature. God has given us the freedom to choose. We can take either path. However, we have to bear responsibility for the outcome. The results are not in doubt. They are assured in either direction. So God has given us two choices in life. They're both featured here in this psalm. One's to die for, the other is to die of. The only person who cleaves to the right side of wrong has a future. Psalm 1 reminds us that there are two ways, and as I said, only two ways that one can go in life. There's no in between. There is one good, one bad, one godly, one godless, one righteous, one unrighteous. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist talks about the regime and the reward of the righteous. He underscores the fact that the godly will flourish. He talks first about the pattern of the godly life. The godly are persons who take exception to the counsel of sinners. In poetic parallelism, he says the godly walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands not in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Let me kind of unpack those phraseologies. When he says that the godly does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he means that God's people take their cues from the counsel of the Word of God. The law, in this Old Testament setting, is another word for the revelation of God. The revelation of God that God had given up to the time of the psalmist. The godly does not walk in the counsels of those who have no respect for God, nor does he sit in the way of sinners. Though we're all still sinners in this flesh, those of us who have trusted in God in Christ, we are cleansed sinners, and having been pardoned of our sins, we have changed hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, in our spirits, we reject sinful ways. It does not mean that we never slip into them, but it means that we repudiate them, and we hate it when we do. We no longer take delight in, quote, herding with the multitude pursuing the pleasures of sin, end quote. I say the godly takes exception to the counsel of sinners. He's not one, the psalmist says, who sits in the seat of the scornful. You'll not find the godly mocking at sin. You'll not find them mocking at God. You'll not have them scoffing at judgment to come, ridiculing the idea of heaven and hell, as is so common in any day, but especially in the Western world in our day. Spurgeon says the seat of the scoffer may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Well said. Then he adds, let us flee from it, that is, the seat of the scornful, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man, we can add, the woman who sits therein. Here's another apt quote from Charles Spurgeon on this text. When men are living in sin, when he says men, he means human beings generically. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and the ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus, at that point, Spurgeon says, they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters of Belial, as only Spurgeon could put it. The wicked, in the language of this psalm, are enemies of God. Enemies of God, either functionally or emotionally or both. To receive their counsel is to be attuned to their advice or wisdom rather than the counsel of God. To stand in the way of sinners, and the intensive form of the verb suggests that transgression has become an ingrained habit, not a chance deviation. To stand in the way of sinners reflects a culture of transgression that has deformed itself into a preferred haughtiness toward God. Deviance has become a preference. Scoffers are those who are filled with pride, and they set themselves not only against God and His people, but they actually put themselves above God and even make gods of themselves. How we see that today, particularly in the scientific community, but not only there. They mock God, and they mock those who take His way seriously. That's not where the godly go. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Note the progress of wickedness. As we look at that text, we see that first one gives ear, then open transgression, which eventually leads to a discharge of all fear of God. And finally, they begin to mock God, mock His ways, mock His people, lead a life without restraint, and make sport of the idea and prospect of divine judgment. All of that is very, very contemporary. But that's not the man or woman of God. How blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law he meditates day and night. The life that honors God, the life that God will bless, the life that will inherit the future, will have everlasting life. That's the person who's defined by their taking satisfaction in the counsel of the Lord. Again, when he talks about delighting in the law of the Lord, he's not talking about being under law. He's talking about a person who is in it, in the revelation of God. He's not talking about one who's trying in the power of the flesh to conform to God's commandments and thereby earn his salvation. That's legalism. Rather, what's in view here is a person who delights in God's revelation, a person who seeks by His grace to order his life in accordance with the will of God. You see, to the godly person, God's law, God's revelation, God's precepts, God's principles, they are not a burden, but a blessing. They are not limiting, but they're liberating. A locomotive is a very, very powerful engine. But you put it out in the middle of the cornfield, that's bondage. You put it on the tracks, and it can move and it can go and pull a lot of weight. And that's what God has done with us. In the Spirit, He's put us on the track, and we're free. The man or woman of God, he says, delights in the counsel of the Lord. These are people who come to the Word of God with a cheerful mind. They're delighted with its instructions. They look forward to getting into the revelation of God. They account nothing more desirable, Calvin says, or delicious than to make progress in obedience to God. Calvin says it's from the love of the ways of the Lord that meditation upon the Word of the Lord proceeds. For all who are truly actuated by love to God's revelation must feel pleasure in the diligent study of it. In meditation, one just masticates the word of the Lord. Our meditations, good or bad, friends, define us. Someone said it shows what metal a person is made of. Our meditation is a spiritual index. The index shows what's in a book. So meditation shows what's in the heart. Again, I quote. I don't remember who, but it is a quote. Meditation helps judgment, wisdom, and faith to ponder, discern, and credit the things which reading and hearing supply and furnish. Meditation assists the memory to lock up the jewels of divine truth in her sure treasury. Meditation has a digesting power, and it turns special truth into spiritual nourishment. And lastly, it helps a renewed heart to grow upward and increase its power to know the things which are freely given to us of God. All of this is describing the man who is blessed. It is kind of a beatitude before the beatitudes. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. These are the godly. These are the people at the end of the day the Lord will call His own. They don't stand in the path of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight, their meditation is in the law of the Lord and the revelation of God. In His law, he meditates day and night. It's a preoccupation. There is something amiss in the lives of those who profess to be believers who have no serious appetite for the Word of God. Chances are, if you're listening to this program, no guarantee, that's not you. But I will tell you that people who have no appetite for the Word of God reveal a problem, a spiritual problem. That's not normal for a man or woman who know God. Now he talks about the prosperity of the godly. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Such a God-blessed life is secure. His needs are satisfied. His life is productive. It prospers in all that he does. In other words, just as a tree in such a condition as he describes reflects all that such a tree was meant to be, so a man. We must not always estimate, one Bible teacher says, the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. How often, my brethren, if we judge by feeble sense, may we come to the mournful conclusion of Jacob, all these things are against me. For though we know our interest in the promise, yet are we so tried and troubled that the sight sees the very reverse of what that divine promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, God's word is sure, and by it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity for which we long. We are often, like Jehoshaphat, citation goes, we make ships that go to Tarshish for gold, but they are broken at Ezion Gibber. But even there may be a true prospering, for it is often for the soul's health that we should be poor, bereaved, and persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things, he continues. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of a saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. End quote. My dear friends, you and I cannot be a man or woman of God and be a failure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Failure in the eyes of God is to spend in futility and unfruitfulness the life that God has given us, the talents and resources he's put at our disposal. Failure is to consume the time God has given you on this dark planet in doing our own thing and not God's thing. It is at the end of the day to fail to be light in the world and salt in the earth. That's the definition of failure from the divine point of view. It's yielding a crop for God, that is, a successful life. It is fruit-bearing. It is reflecting the character of God's Son. It is promoting God's cause and advancing His work in the world. It's doing and being what God called you to be, and to do what God called you to do, and to go where God calls you to go. If in the process of all that, God so designs that you and I should fail in human terms, and I emphasize in human terms, to advance His program, that is what God assures to those who walk with Him. It means, says Calvin, that the children of God constantly flourish. The children of God are always watered with the secret influences of divine grace, so that whatever befalls us is conducive to our salvation. We become, in spite of everything, what we're supposed to become. We produce in God's plan what we're supposed to produce, and we do it when we're supposed to produce it. What a richly flowing brook is to the tree that is planted on its bank. Such is the word of God to him who devotes himself to it. It makes him, according to his position and calling, ever fruitful in good and well-timed deeds. And it keeps him fresh in his inward and outward life. And whatever such a one undertakes, God brings it to a successful issue. But not so with the way of the wicked. Not so at all. Verses 4 through 6. The wicked are not so. Total contrast, polar opposite with the way and the prosperity of the godly. The wicked are like chaff, worthless chaff, which the wind drives about. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, it's doomed. They will perish. The way of the godless is worthless. In his way, his life is empty and futile. Winnowing is a frequent metaphor for judgment. They will be like chaff, for at his time the Lord cuts them down and brings them low. Calvin says he will drive them hither and thither by the blast of his wrath like chaff is carried in the wind. Although the ungodly seem to rise high and appear to gain great advantages and appear to soar to the height of a great tree, rest assured, the psalmist teaches, that in the end he will be nothing more than light refuse on the ground, which the judgment of the Lord will scatter with the breath of his nostrils. That's the thought of Calvin, but somewhat adapted by me. So his way is worthless, verses 5 through 6, says his future is hopeless. Those without God, and in this day and age since Christ came, those without God are those who are without Christ, for God sent Christ into the world and wants to be known in him, and demands that those who profess to believe in him and trust in him should trust in his Son. You cannot know God without knowing the Son. You cannot know the Son without trusting in him. So the godless is the Christless, and the Christless is one whose way is worthless, and as we see in verses 5 and 6, his future is hopeless. When it says the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, it means to withstand. When judgment comes, and God's judgment will come, those who do not know God will stand there to be judged, not to be acquitted. The sentence is already passed. It just has to be executed. They will not stand their ground, Spurgeon says. Rather, in craven fear and melting terror, they will attempt to flee and take cover from the sight of him who is on the throne. The Bible says they will call for the rocks and the hills to cover them and hide from his sight. We who know God, someone said, would do well to long for heaven, for there at last no evil men will dwell. There will not be any transgressors, any who hate God in the congregation of the righteous being those that God accepts on the basis of his grace through faith in him. Listen, dear friends, all of our congregations on earth are mixed. Someone said every church has a devil in it. I would add every church has more than one, actually. And in the churches, the tares grow in the same furrows as the wheat. There is no floor which is as yet thoroughly purged of the chaff. One great teacher has said, sinners mix with the saints as dross mingles with the gold. God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with the pebbles. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it'll continue to be until Christ comes. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and knows is used here in the sense of approved. Somebody will be standing at the door, letting people in. Some are turned away. Some are, oh, I know you, which means I approve you. You're recognized. Come on in. That's not putting any twist on the word knows. The righteous, those that God approves by grace through faith, God knows the righteous. He accredits them, and they will pass the bar of his justice. But the way of the wicked, it will perish. They will come to an end. And dear friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. If you don't know God, you're in the way of the wicked. There's no future there. No matter what you have now, there is no future. You have no future. You need a Savior, and you need one now. Don't bank on tomorrow, for tomorrow may never come. Don't play God. Don't play with God, my friends. Don't mess with God, but acknowledge him. And just understand that the man who is blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment of sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Won't happen. And if you don't know Christ, God considers you in the path of the wicked. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.